They say that life is a series of choices. That may be true. But all of the important choices boil down to voting for either your fear or your faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would use now your own holy words to give us a clearer vision of the salvation of Jesus Christ, that our fear might be changed into faith. For we ask it in his name. Amen. It has been 2 years now since the Hebrews left slavery in Egypt. 2 long, hard years walking through the desert, chasing a dream that God would eventually lead them to the Promised Land. The reason that the road to the Promised Land is always hard is because it is the road on which we are being changed into a people who live by faith. You don't learn how to do that on easy street. And to be clear, the faith that we are learning on the hard road is not to have faith in ourselves, but to have faith in the faithfulness of God. It was the faithfulness of God that parted the waters of the Red Sea. It was the faithfulness of God that miraculously provided food and water out in the desert. It was the faithfulness of God that forgave the people for their faithlessness. Step after step, day after day, the people were receiving one lesson in God's faithfulness after another. But the lessons of faith are cumulative. Each depends on that which has preceded it. In other words, God expects you to get it, to learn faith along the way, because the obstacles which are coming further down the road are even greater yet, and you are going to need more faith than you have to overcome those obstacles. And perhaps the greatest obstacles of all are the ones which stand right at the boundary between the wilderness and the Promised Land. You need the greatest faith that you can find to leave the wilderness behind. Maybe like the Hebrews, you've been wandering around in the desert for a long time now. Maybe your relationships have been dry and arid for quite a while. Or maybe your work has been dull and unfulfilling. It feels like you've just been wandering around in this career for years. Or maybe your health is chronically bad. Or maybe your heart is chronically broken. And the grief that you experience over the loss of a loved one just sent you out on a long journey through the desert. No one is out in the wilderness because they wanted to be there. Nobody chooses the hard road. You are out there in order to be changed. That's the redemption of the hard road. And the greatest changes that will happen in your life are the changes that make you dependent upon God. Eventually a time comes out in the wilderness where you realize that you are dependent only upon God, that you are no longer a slave to the old dependencies of your money or your success or your power or your relationships, because you've lost all of those out in the desert. And yet still you survived. And you discovered that what you could count on is only upon the faithfulness of God. That is what makes you free. Free from all the other dependencies. And it is only as such a free person that you will be able to enter the Promised Land. You see, God never asks anybody to stay out in the wilderness. The only point of that journey was to get to the other side of the wilderness as a changed person. But a day eventually comes when it's time to leave the wilderness and enter into the promises that God has for you, to take advantage of the changes in your life in order to accept the new life that God is about to place before you. So the last thing that you ever want to do is to get used to the hard road. It doesn't have to always be hard. Well, after 2 years of being on the hard road, 2 years of great opportunities for spiritual transformation, the people have finally been led by God up to Kadesh Barnea, which is the southern gate to the Promised Land. God said to Moses to send 12 of the leaders of the people as spies into the land. The land, God says, that I will give to the Israelites. So that's what they do. 40 days later, these spies return with their intelligence that they've gathered in the Promised Land. They brought with them also some of the fruit of the land, pomegranates and figs, and a cluster of grapes that were so big they had to tie it to a stick and carry it between two men. Can you imagine what that looked like to people who had been eating manna for 2 years? 10 of the 12 spies stood before the people and said, "Yes, the land to which we have come is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey." Can't you see all the people getting excited about this? They're looking at these enormous grapes. They're hearing that this place is filled with milk and honey. They're slapping each other on the back. They're cheering. They're thinking, "Yes, finally we are about to arrive." But, the 10 spies say, "But you have to know, this is a land that devours its inhabitants. We saw there the Nephilim, a race of giants. And when we looked at them, we felt like grasshoppers." At this point, the two other spies, Joshua and Caleb, object. And Caleb says, "Giants, giants, what are you worried about any stinking giants? This land, remember, is called Promised Land. That means God's going to give it to us. If God's going to give us this land, what are we worried about the Nephilim?" But the people voted to go with the majority report. When we get to the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, we come across words that have now become so familiar to us on this journey. "And all the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron." How many times have you read those words so far in this series? "And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in Egypt. Would that we had died in the wilderness. So let us then choose a captain and go back to Egypt.'" Ay, ay, ay. God has been burning the people up left and right for saying this stuff. It's amazing that they have the chutzpah to still complain like this. But never underestimate the power of people's fears. What was it that Joshua and Caleb saw that no one else did? The promise. That's what they saw. The promise made by God. And that promise changed everything. It changed the way they looked at the giants. Far more importantly, it changed the way they looked at themselves. They didn't waste their experiences on the hard road. They learned the lessons of faith, and that's what changed them. Going back to Egypt was simply not an option because they weren't slaves no more. Anymore. And the reason they were no longer slaves is because they believed in the promise. Your promise, the one that you cling to, shapes your identity. It changes who you are. We live in a society that keeps trying to tell us that our identity is determined by things like what we do for a living. or our experiences, or maybe at best our relationships. But the Bible says no. Your identity is determined by the promise that you believe. Because that promise will shape and mold your whole vision of reality. It gives you a heart, or it takes away your heart. It all depends on the promise that you hold to be trustworthy. If the promise that you believe is that you are on your own in this life, that if you're going to get out of the wilderness, it's up to you to do it. If that's the promise that you believe, then when you run into a giant along the way, you had better be afraid, because this is a city that devours its inhabitants. Compared to some of the giants around here, you look like a grasshopper. But if instead you have been trusting the promise that God has made to you, the promise that you are His beloved son or daughter, the promise that you have been forgiven and esteemed and made new, the promise that you've been given a sacred purpose to your life, if that's the promise that you believe, then when you run into the giants, you will still be afraid, but your fear is beside the point, because this isn't about you. The giants aren't in your way any longer. Now they're in the way of God. And they cannot come up with a giant big enough to keep God from getting what He wants. But if it is God's promise that you're pursuing, trust me on this, there will always be a few giants in the way. They're always there, standing between you and that which you are pursuing. That's never more true than when you accept the promises Jesus Christ has made about a new kingdom that's coming. A kingdom, Jesus described, of peace and justice. A kingdom in which you can go to work in the morning without worrying that maybe your mail's going to kill you today. A kingdom where planes are not hijacked and flown into crowded office buildings. A kingdom where justice reigns and where love is the norm. Today there are some giants that stand between us and that kingdom, clearly. So what are you going to do about the giants? Are you going to sell out and move to Nevada? Or are you going to take on the giants by refusing to be afraid? Today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. That means that on this day, 200,000 congregations around the world are praying for the men and women who are being persecuted today simply for calling Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. Dr. Paul Marshall, who we were honored to have read our scripture today, is among the scholars and human rights activists who estimate that 200 million Christians are being persecuted today. By persecuted, we mean that they are either being physically abused or they're having their property taken away, confiscated, they're separated from their loved ones, or they're incarcerated in jails. 200 million. 400 million are being discriminated against because they're Christians. And yet still the persecuted church persists. Why? Because the members of that church refuse to be enslaved by their fear. It is our greatest witness in a world giving us so many reasons to be terrorized that we've learned how to overcome fear with faith, faith in the promises of God. We've become accustomed now to hearing about the scattered terrorist cells that are all over the world, waiting for an opportunity to wreak violence into the nations where they are living. Terrorist cells. What we don't hear as much about is the scattered, persecuted church, which is also all over the world, as a cell of hope, waiting for an opportunity to bring faith to its tormentors. I think that one of the greatest reasons for being a person filled with hope about the future of the world is because of the persecuted church, because of these cells of hope scattered all over the world, waiting for the opportunity that God will give them to rise up and speak of their transformed vision of a new kingdom. Are there giants that would make them be afraid? Of course. They're dying, literally dying for this faith. But the persecuted church will not, cannot stop proclaiming its faith because they believe the promise, the wonderful promise from God. You see, it doesn't really matter if you are a Pakistani believer who's sitting in church today grieving the 16 new martyrs in that church, or if you are a believer sitting in the National Presbyterian Church, wondering about your part of the world, or wondering about your own life. To call yourself a believer is to say that you're betting your whole life on the promises of God. And wherever there are God's promises, there are always giants. Now, the inverse of this is also true. If you find that your dreams in life are pretty easily managed and not really threatened by anything, then I want you to know that clearly those are not God's dreams. And if you have tried to make a deal with the giants, if you have said that the world out there is so harsh, I'm just going to tend to my own little garden. If that's the deal you've made, then you've just dealt yourself right out of any promise that God would give you. Some would say that when you see giants in front of you, you should take that as a sign from God that you're heading the wrong direction. It's time to turn around. According to our text today, 10 out of 12 surveyed would say that. But the church has always preferred to take its stand with Joshua and Caleb, with the minority report, as we too will proclaim the hidden truth of what God can do, of the God who is greater than the giants who stand before you. But you got to make a choice. There you stand, right on the borders of the promised land. Behind you is just a whole lot of desert, and beyond that, slavery. Ahead of you are some terrifying obstacles, and beyond that, everything that God would want to give you. Now you got to make a choice. Which way are you going to move? What will you affirm? Will you affirm the giants or the promises? Will you affirm the fear or the faith? It's your choice. But as this text makes clear, God's going to honor the choice that you make. After the Hebrews voted against entering the promised land because they were so afraid, God said, and this part of the story terrifies me, God said, fine. If you don't want to go into the promised land, you don't have to. You can wander around out into the desert till you die. I'll bring your kids into the promised land. If you keep asking God to be relieved of the promises he's trying to give you, he'll do it. If you insist on staying in a place of heartache, he'll let you. If you want to spend the rest of your life wandering around aimlessly in the desert of lost hopes, if that's what you insist upon, God will say, okay. He won't give up the dream. He won't give up the new kingdom. If this generation doesn't rise to its opportunities, God will wait for the next one. If history reveals anything, it's that God's not in a hurry. But clearly, this is our moment to decide. Will we decide for faith? Or like the Hebrews, will we allow our fears to take it all away from us? You know, this story does have a wonderful epilogue to it. 38 years later, after all of those who voted against entering the Promised Land had died out in the desert, there were really only two left, Joshua and Caleb, who took their children into the Promised Land. We don't hear much about Caleb after that, except for one brief reference. We're told that 38 years later, an old man named Caleb fought against the Nephilim, and he defeated them. Let us pray. O Lord, mold and shape us until we are born anew as a people who live only by your holy promises. Amen.